Man, thank you, choir. I know we're not supposed to compare services, but I just got to say, there's something about having a lot more people up there, Alan. I think in this service, it was outstanding, and the music's great, and that's a great hymn text as well. I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 10, and in a moment, I'll begin reading at verse 17, Luke 10, verse 17. I apologize, I didn't look it up in the Pew Bible, as I normally do for you, but trust me, if you open to about two-thirds, or actually more like three-quarters of the way into your Bible, Matthew, Mark, and then you hit Luke, it'll be just before John. And if you're in Acts, turn left, and you can always go to the index as well, Luke 10. Well, while you're finding that, let me say this real quickly. Remember that next week, we begin an eight-week study, a powerful eight-week study in our Sunday school classes. You'll pick up, if you haven't already, you'll pick up a free copy of the book, The Gospel for Real Life. Now, we're also going to be, during the worship services, I'll be bringing messages related to the content you're reading in the book. So, this week, you'll be reading chapters 1 and 2 in the book. It won't take any more time than it does to prepare for your regular lesson. But you read those chapters, they're very easy reads. You come to Sunday school, and then you'll talk. There are discussion questions in the back, and I understand our teachers also have been equipped with some other aids and helps. And this discussion is going to be wonderful, because we're going to be talking about what is the gospel, and why does it matter? I'm of the opinion that we think of the gospel only as something lost people need so they can get saved. Just believe the gospel, get into the kingdom of God, and it's over. And as Jerry Bridges rightly points out in his book, which is the theme of the book, Christians must preach the gospel to themselves daily. I got to preach the gospel to myself daily if I expect any sense of victory, power, if I expect any sense of freedom over shame and guilt. Because as a Christian, can I feel guilty, full of shame? Yes. So what do? I preach the gospel to myself. And we're going to talk about how to do that as we read the book. So you'll be reading the book in Sunday school. And the first two chapters this week to prepare for next week. I'll be preaching a message, probably from Ephesians first. And then I'll be tying together some of the things that you're reading in the book. We'll be doing that for 8 weeks. It's a great time for you to invite somebody. These cards are available. I challenged you to invite someone last week with the one card that you received in the worship service. I hope you did it. I did it. I invited somebody. Remember, invite people who are not going somewhere else. You know, if people came over here, like other Christians from other churches came over here and said, you need to come to our church. Here's a special thing. Come. I'd be like, get out of here. You know, go away. Find lost people. And so would those pastors do rightly if we went and tried to steal sheep, as it's often called. We don't want to just move sheep around from one sheepfold to another. Find people who are lost, who don't know Jesus Christ. Find people who are not in a church. You may know people at work or neighbors. They've not been to church in years. And invite them to come. You can pick up more than one of these this week. We've got them available at all the doors. And take them and invite them. Just say, hey, it's a good time to get connected to the church. And invite them to come. All right. Have you found Luke 10? Everybody there? You with me? Luke 10? All right. Remember that Jesus has sent out the 70. Or 72, depending on which translation you have and which early Greek manuscript was considered most authoritative. So let me just say, Jesus sent out the 70 or so, okay? Now, they return, and as they return from this mission trip, where they had gone into all the various towns and villages on the way to Jerusalem, they'd gone out to proclaim the good news, the kingdom of God, and they did healings, they cast out demons, which authenticated the message, pointed to the messages. This is the message of God. So they've done all of that. Now they return. And the report of their return to Jesus and then his response is our text this morning. So let's hear what happened, okay? And stand in honor of the reading of the word. I'll just tell you, too, I planned on going through verse 24. I was going to go verse 17 to 24, and it did not happen. It just didn't happen. I got so bogged down in 17 to 20, so fired up about what was going on there, I just decided, let's just put off the rest for another time. So we'll just look at four verses today, 17 through 20. All right, and I invite you to follow along as I read the word, and then we'll pray. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, let's pray now and ask for the help of God. Our Father, we have read your word. And again, we are coming to you because we're asking for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, please, to aid us not only in understanding this text, but help us to receive it, to believe it, and to breathe it as your inspired and inerrant word, to bring glory to you through the living out of its application. Father, we pray that you do that during this hour, and help me to preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men, while there's time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have seen the movie that was out a couple of years ago called Amazing Grace. If not, see it. Get the DVD or on Netflix if they have it. I don't know, but it's a great movie. It is a movie that tells the true story of William Wilberforce, 18th century young man, who changed Great Britain forever by arguing against slavery in Great Britain and doing so in Parliament. And the movie does also tell a little bit about Wilberforce's relationship with John Newton. Ever heard of him? He's the writer of Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And John Newton was once a slave owner, slave ship captain, you know, and was saved out of that. And so there's a meeting there in the movie where it takes place, two of them get together. But one of my favorite scenes, and I think I've shared this with you before, maybe in an evening service some time ago, but one of my favorite scenes is shortly after William Wilberforce's conversion, when he came to Christ, when he was saved. Sometime after that, he's in the backyard of the state where he lives, and he's in the back by himself, and he's lying down on the grass, and he's just laughing and talking to God. And his house butler appears suddenly and surprises him, you know, kind of didn't mean to sneak up on him, but he just didn't know he was there. And Wilberforce turns around, and he's startled at first, but then in joy, he just begins to share with the house butler his joy of God. And I love that scene, because some of you know what that's like. Your testimony is like that. You came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I mean, it just changed you in such a way as you couldn't stop thinking about you were saved. And the joy of knowing God, the joy of being in His presence, you know, and feeling His power. And you were willing to tell anybody who listened. And it's ironic that when you look at the typical professing Christian in the typical American community, that unfortunately you see anything but joy. And it may be these are good people, and they're church people, you know, and they're faithful, and they get up, you know, but you observe the life on Sunday morning and it seems drudgery. And so spouse bickers with spouse, kids are kicked in the seat of the pants. Hurry up, get in the car, let's get going. Come on, don't delay, get out of my way. We got to get to church so we can be happy in Jesus. And during the week, these same professing Christians look very much like the world around them, the people who are not Christians and have the same aspirations, have the same interests, watch the same stuff, talk about the same things, share in the same humor. And, you know, not that all of that is outright wrong. It's simply that there's something profoundly missing here. And I would suggest there are a number of reasons for this. Number one, most obviously, it may be that these people who think they're saved are not. Some of you have a testimony like that. You thought you were saved, and you got under the preaching of the Word, and you found out you weren't saved at all. I shared with you last week a story where I believed I was saved for a long time, and then began to hear the gospel, and then began to understand what it meant to really be lost, and began to doubt my salvation. It may be that. I want to talk, however, to those Christians who would say, I know I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior, but seem to be lacking in joy. I want to suggest that there are perhaps some reasons for this, namely that we have misplaced the source of our primary joy. And I hope that this text will serve to correct us, pastor included, as this is a challenge I face along with you. Now, the 70 have returned from the mission trip. That's the verse that we read in verse 17. Your Bible is still open. Remember that the sermon comes from the Word. We're not interested in a verse or two from here or there, loosely connected to what we're saying, so that we can defend what we're wanting to say rather than what the text says. So the passage is open before us. We're asking the Spirit of God to keep us on task here, to make sure we're being contextual. And here we are reading, and the verse says in verse 17, these 70 returned with joy. Now, that's good. We just talked about joy. They're fired up. They're returning with joy. Not bad. They make the statement also in verse 17 to Jesus. They say, and I suppose as they were rushing back to where Jesus was, they couldn't wait to tell him this. This was going to be the first thing they said of everything that happened. They were really excited about this. Namely, they say in verse 17, that even the demons are subject to us in your name, Lord. I mean, this is wonderful. Here we are going out into all of these towns and casting demons out of people. We're doing that. The 70 of us are doing that. I cast out three. Another says I cast out seven. You know, and they're really excited about this. And it is something. I mean, after all, Jesus does share in the joy, right? He makes this statement that is a bit puzzling at first. Verse 18. Do you know what this means? Verse 18. There are commentaries to no end on this verse. There are doctoral dissertations written on this verse. Verse 18. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And if you open up a commentary when you get home, you've got about maybe at least four different interpretations, you know, of what somebody thinks that means. I saw Satan fall from heaven. And I think this is important, that whatever else that means, it must mean, by way of summary statement, that Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God has defeated the evil one. Whatever else it may mean, to whichever specific thing it may refer, it must be a summary statement of the comprehensive defeat of Satan. It has to mean that. And indeed it does, in the sense that these disciples were going out casting out demons, and Jesus makes a statement later in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, just turn a page. You don't have to go far. Look at Luke 11. You got your Bible open? Turn to Luke 11. And just look at verse number 20. And Jesus says in verse 20, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. See that? If there is evidence of demons being cast out of people, this is a statement that the kingdom of God has come. This ushering in of the Messiah and the salvation that he brings, it has come. And the forces of darkness are defeated as the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so you turn back then to verse 17. And apparently then Luke understands that with every exorcism, you know, with every single time that a demon is cast out of someone, that we have here evidence that the kingdom of God has come. So, Jesus makes the statement, I saw, it's really better translated given the grammar, I was seeing Satan fall like a lightning bolt from heaven, from the sky, just as quickly as lightning flashes. So quickly was the evidence that the kingdom of God has come. Now, I think it's important that we dwell here for a moment, because this helps us understand, really, the entire Bible. I don't think that's an overstatement at all. We often say that the Bible is His story. This is the story of Jesus Christ, and I think that's a good way to put it. What we have here in verse 18, the summary statement of the comprehensive defeat of Satan, goes all the way back, hear me on this, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, Genesis 3:15, and I encourage you, mark it down, make a note of this, okay, if you're getting tired right now, it's a good time to pull your pencil out of your pen and begin, make a note, and mark this, or turn, go ahead and turn back to Genesis 3:15. And I'm going to read this to you. I think it's fundamental to our understanding of the entire Bible and the framework and the theme of good and evil. Genesis 3 and verse 15, sometimes called by scholars the first gospel. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. Or if you want to sound like a stuffy Greek scholar, you can use the term proto-evangelion. Doesn't that sound really, really... Use that, someone's going to be like, get out of here, you idiot. Don't use that word. But know that that's what it means. It means the first gospel. That the gospel story is rooted in Genesis 3:15. And the context, most of you are familiar with this context. It's Adam and Eve's sin shortly after creation. They're giving into the temptation of Satan, who speaks to them through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And after they sin, God speaks a word of judgment to the serpent. And He says, in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, or antagonism, between you and the woman, and between your seed, or your offspring, and her seed, or offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here is a battle where the serpent, Genesis 3:15, will bruise the heel of the woman's offspring, the entire human race, and the seed of the woman, singular here, seed, one, will himself crush the head of the serpent. Let me say that again. So the battle here is that the serpent strikes the heel of the woman's offspring, the entire human race, and the seed of the woman, capital S, singular, the seed of the woman, will himself crush the head of the serpent. First gospel. This is why Sinclair Ferguson has rightly said that everything in the Bible, all the narratives, everything in it, all of it together, are footnotes to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the root, is the key here. Because what you have, if you just think about it, through the sweep of history, this is what you have. You have this ongoing battle, right? You have the ongoing battle of the seed of the serpent striking the heel of the seed of the woman, and God Himself then crushing the head of the serpent. Whether it's Cain and Abel, whether it's the Israelites and in Babylon, whether it's Daniel and the lion's den, whether it's the Christians and the non-Christians through the book of Acts, wherever the seed of the serpent is striking the heel of the seed of the woman, God Himself is crushing the head of the serpent. And there's this battle going on, but we must not think of it as a battle of equal forces. This is the point. You know, I believe some Christians live as functional dualists. Do you know what dualism is? Dualism is the philosophy that there is good and there is evil. And good and evil are equal. And on some days, good wins. You have a good day, you know. And on other days, evil wins. And they even read the Bible that way. And Satan won here. And God wins there. And they're dualists. And they don't even realize it. Christianity is not dualism. God is always the winner. He is always greater. Because if Satan is striking the heel of the seed of the woman, he himself is crushing the head of the serpent. This is why Job must ask for permission. Right? Or rather, Satan must ask for permission in the book of Job. He comes to God and says, you know, I want to mess around with Job after he suggested to him by God, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Why don't you try testing him? He has to get permission, you know, to do anything. Why? Because God himself crushes the head of the serpent. And so even in the mystery of our understanding why God allows evil, we must not come away with this idea of somehow there are these two forces and they're equal, on equal footing. Sometimes one wins and sometimes the other. Not at all. That's just about every other religion. It is not Christianity. Because throughout history, and listen, and throughout your life this week, while the seed of the serpent strikes the heel of the seed of the woman, God himself will crush the head of the serpent. Whatever you face. See, nowhere is that more pronounced than at the cross, Calvary. Have you ever wondered why there's so much demonic activity in the New Testament? Especially in these 3.5 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. We've talked before that demonic activity goes on today. That Satan gets to us where he can get at us best. We don't see it so much in America because he's got us through our money, through our possessions, through our wealth, through our recreation. Why mess with people when they consider church something you go to once a week and it's over? Which is not the definition of church. But people have just wrongly identified this. Church is a place. Go to the place. Get entertained. Get the card punched. Go away. It's over. No need for Satan to mess with us. Forget about demon possession. Who needs that here? Okay? But you go to third world countries and you do see it there. Where you see Christians radically on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will witness demon possession somewhere. I guarantee it. But nowhere do you see it more pronounced than in the Lord's 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Have you ever wondered why? Think Genesis 3:15. Okay? Hang with me here. Think big picture now. Think key to understanding the entire Bible. That because of the fall, because of that first transgression now, because of sin, Satan is forever, and his minions forever, the seed of the serpent, striking at the heel of the seed of the woman, as God crushes the head of the serpent. So even prior to the cross, it's as though somehow if we can just get Jesus not to get to the cross, so that even when, you remember when he says, I'm going to go to the cross, and Peter says, oh no, no you're not, not on my watch. What does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You see? Striking at the heel of the seed of the woman. But God is greater, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Every time. So we return to the text now. And we go back to this. And we understand now that this phrase in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, is a summary statement of the comprehensive, all-inclusive, wide-ranging defeat of the evil one. Now, that truth, incidentally, is further illustrated in what we read in verse 19. Watch this. Verse 19, look in your Bible. Behold, says Jesus, I give you, the 70, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I give you this authority, he says, to trample on serpents and scorpions. He can give that authority because it's his to give. He has authority over the evil one. Again, he crushes the head of the serpent. And so I give you this authority so that the disciples, in going about their mission work, were able to trample on serpents and scorpions, symbols of evil, and then over all the power of the enemy so that nothing shall by any means hurt them. Now, please understand serpents and scorpions as symbols of evil. Okay? We're not going to go to verse number 19. and lift it up out of its context, devoid of everything around it, and bring it to worship services in the form of a box with snakes inside of it. And then come to the service and take the lid off of the thing and pass the snakes around so that everyone can handle one of the snakes and show their great faith in God, because verse number 19 says, after all, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So please take a snake and pass it along to the next person in the pew. And here we go. Now, come on. You are sensible people. And you understand that when you read the text, it says nothing of that. That, as we've already said, here's a statement about the comprehensive defeat of the evil one. And it is because of this. You have power over the evil one, Jesus says. These serpents and scorpions here, these are common symbols of evil. But invariably, someone will take that verse out and say, well, this is what it means. And so let's go to, this service here and let's handle snakes. I almost wasn't going to talk about this, but I thought, I probably ought to anyway, because it does seem to be a common question every once in a while. And I would just say this, if, and I stress if, the disciples should find themselves in a situation going about their missional work, okay, so not in like a room with music playing and all that, but I mean sharing and proclaiming the kingdom of God on the mission field, let's say, and encounter a literal snake, then if you wanted to apply it in a literal sense, the point would be, it's so God's going to protect you. Now, you're not going to go up there and do anything funny, and try to tempt the snake to bite you. But the point is, don't worry. And it's the same thing that we see in the book of Acts. Do you remember this in Acts 28? Do you remember what happened to the Apostle Paul? Shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He's building a fire. And you remember what happened? The heat caused what to come out of the fire? A viper. And the viper fastened itself on his hand. Do you remember that? And what did the Maltese islanders say? Wow, this guy must have done something really bad because justice will not let him get away. And, a snake has got him and he's going to die. You watch him. At any moment now, he's going to swell up as the poison, gets into his bloodstream and all of this. Well, do you remember what did Paul do? He just kind of shook it, shook it into the fire and kept building the fire. No big deal. And then when he didn't swell up, what did the islanders say? He must be a god. I mean, they're just like, whatever. Okay, I guess he's a god. But you see, that's the point. It says nothing at all about, handling these snakes and testing your faith and believing in God. Please, let's leave that to our friends in West Virginia or wherever they are. No offense to anybody from West Virginia, please. But no offense to snake handlers if you're visiting. I'm just saying that is not what the text is teaching. And if it happens, if somebody gets bit, I just feel they deserve it. Okay? All right, we'll move on. Now, what is happening in the text, as we have already said, is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, that as Satan is bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, God is crushing the head of the serpent. And this is the point behind, I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt from the sky. With every exorcism, another nail in the coffin, and an evidence that the kingdom of God is here. That's the point. Now, that is reason to rejoice. But Jesus says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. And it doesn't mean, that there isn't any joy in it. Note, it's a comparison. So do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you. But rather, that is to say, here's where to really find your joy. But rather, rejoice because your names are what? Say it with me. Written in heaven. Rejoice not that you've cast out 12 demons from 12 people. Rejoice not that they're subject to you, spirits. Rather, rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. However wonderful it would be to cast a demon out of somebody, and I want you to know I wish that I could once or twice. And I mean that. I don't mean that somebody was acting like they were demon-possessed. time or two, I really thought it was happening. But however great it may be to do that, there's something far greater, says Jesus. Rejoice, because you're saved. Your name is written down in heaven. At Philippians 4:3, you might jot down and look at later, Paul refers to those whose names are in the book, what's it called? The book of life. Revelation 3:5. Jesus speaks of those whose names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Great white throne judgment. People cast into the lake of fire are those whose names were not written in the book of life. Is your name written down in the book of life? Not is your name written down on the roll at First Baptist Church. We've got, 1,200 names on the roll. It's supposed to be members. I don't know where half of them are. And we're working on this to address this. Our deacons are and staff working on addressing this. Whether your name's written down on the membership roll of First Baptist Church is not necessarily an indicator that your name is written down in the book of life. It's not even, have you been baptized? You're calling for a baptism as some sort of a commitment to Jesus. Everybody, you want to get baptized, come and commit to Jesus. And you just come and this will be your mark. You know, you're committing to Him and you come. It's not even that. You can come and do that and be baptized and be lost. But when God gets hold of your heart and He rents it and just turns it, and you know that you regard yourself as you are, poor, wretched, blind, a sinner, lost and undone, nothing in you to merit the favor of God, no reason at all that God should save you. You know that of yourself. You're willing to see your righteousnesses as filthy rags, knowing you can't earn your way into heaven. You know that. And you come to the Lord in repentance, turning to Him and saying, forgive my heart that is desperately wicked. And I turn to You, Jesus, I believe in You. That as the seed of the serpent was striking the heel of the seed of the woman, that You Yourself conquered and crushed the head of the serpent. And on the third day rose from the grave. I believe in You and I receive You into my life. At that moment, and only at that moment, does God write your name in the book of life. Do you know it's there? If so, when did you last think about it? When did you meditate on it? See, what I want to do in the remainder of the time that we have in the next 8 minutes is quickly give you, I think, some of the reasons we lose our joy. If we're able to say, yes, I've trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Let us remember not to locate our primary joy in these things. So here they are. If they help you write them down, if not, forget it. But here's number one. We must not locate our joy in our possessions, in our stuff. Things, you know. Remember that these 70, when they went out on the mission journey, they went, tell me, with a lot of stuff or without? How many of you say without a lot of stuff? Yep. How many of you say with? Okay. All right. Interpretation by vote. The first vote, we had it. That's exactly right. They went out without a lot of stuff. Okay. No extra money, no sandals, none of that stuff. Go out. Wherever you are, eat what's set before you. You know, don't be moving from one house to another. Don't seek an upgrade. Be content with what you have. And we talked about that as an illustration for the Christian life. You know, we're not supposed to be out here amassing a fortune for ourselves and just sitting on it. Trying to locate our joy in our stuff. God never intended that we should find joy in stuff. That is to say, as in the primary sense of joy. We should never love our house, you know, as the primary thing that motivates us, or all of the stuff inside. You might be surprised. I talk to people sometimes and they'll say something like, we're not going to be in worship for the next several weeks. Why not? We're working on our house and we're remodeling our house and, you know, we're just going to be out. Well, great. You've told me where the primary source of your joy is. And I'll see you sometime in the future, probably in my office, and we'll be talking about how you misplaced the source of joy. Because what happens to our stuff? Man, you can't wait to get the thing, right? If you look at it on TV, it's shining. You know, you get it in the mail. You open it up. It's got that new smell, whatever it is. It just looks great. And you love it, man. The heart beats fast for it. And give a week or two and the shine begins to fade. And another week or two and still more. And this thing that was so important, before you know it, starts to collect dust down in the basement, up in the attic. To the next garage sale it goes. That is the nature of our sinful selves. When we allow ourselves to be lured by stuff, we'll never be happy. It's just a warning. Do not locate your joy primarily in your possessions, however that applies to you. Number two, we must not locate our joy in our power, whatever power. The 70 were excited, they had power over the demons. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You know, it's not that your power over the enemy is not a big deal. It is. It's not the biggest deal. Now, remember, these 70 were unknown, right? Rather unexceptional people. They're called to a life of obscurity, not to be enamored with power. And so here's the lesson for you and me. Let us also not be enamored with our power or prestige. Some of you have influence at work. Some of you have influence in the community. And if that's what causes your heart to get fired up, you know, that you have some measure of influence. If that's the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. And let me suggest that that is very frequently sold as a good thing. You can go to just about any motivational seminar and they'll say, well, isn't it great? You know, you have a job and it's the first thing you think about when you get out of bed, man, and you're off and running. And you think of the money that you can make and the people that you can change and the influence that you have. I want to tell you, if that's where you're locating your primary joy, you're going to run out. And let me just say a word to young professionals in general. I'm not trying to single out one group at the exclusion of all. I just feel, it just seems to me, I see so often, young men aspiring to be everything, you know, that they're challenged to be as a leader in the workplace and a leader in industry and so forth. And lose their family in the process. Lose their joy in the process. Also, they could get the trophy, you know, that says, I'm the best. And die. Don't locate your joy and your power prestige. It is not, I repeat, your work is not the most important thing to you or your family. So the source of our joy is not to be found in possessions or power, or thirdly, even our performance. I find this one particularly interesting, performance, because the 70, you know, they're doing a good thing, aren't they? I mean, this is ministry. They're going out and doing ministry. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're casting out demons. This is good work. Well, if even the good work you do, mission trips, evangelism, teaching Sunday school, however you serve, using your spiritual gifts, if that's where you're finding the source of your joy, that'll dry up too. This is why people sometimes get, we use the phrase burned out, you know, because they forgot the source of joy. It's not in the mission work. It's not in the good deeds we do for the Lord. There's got to be a deeper source beneath that, the fountainhead from which flows everything else. And Jesus says, here it is. Rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. And I'm asking you the question, when was the last time you thought about your name being written down in heaven? Why do you not think about it first thing when you get up out of bed in the morning? Why is that not what gets you out and gets you going? Why is it not something that you take time frequently throughout the day to bow your head and to reframe for a moment the wild and crazy events circulating all around you by saying, "Dear God, thank you that my name is written down in heaven," which will then begin to remind you of everything else, how short life is, how small that problem is. I can't even put my fingers close enough together without touching. That's just how small your problem is. In light of the fact that your name is written down in heaven, you find your joy in that, you'll get through anything. You find your joy in your name being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it'll get you through whatever you face this week. I guarantee it. The problem is most of us have forgotten that. And so we're like the guy who's going to the town, and I forget who said it first. I don't know where it came from, a book somewhere. Somebody, C.S. Lewis, I don't know who it was, Tim Keller maybe, somebody talked about this guy who was on his way to this particular town. And once he got there, he would receive gold and silver and treasures and inheritance. And so he's on this old cart being taken to the gate of the city. And he's gone for miles and miles and days without end. He gets within feet of the gate, and one of the wheels breaks off the cart. And rather than getting off the cart and sprinting the rest of the way through the gate and receive his inheritance, he picks up the wheel and he wanders off and mutters about how his wheel came off of his cart. And I'm going to tell you, that is a metaphor for the way many of you live. The wheel comes off the cart, and it's all over. And you've forgotten where you're going. You've forgotten that you're going to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and that your name is written down, and that you have a mansion for you on a hilltop somewhere. Your own social security number there. You got a mailbox there. Your name's written down in heaven. And you've forgotten that, and you've allowed the temporary treasures of the world and all of its worries and concerns to derail you. And so you're muttering about a wheel broken off a cart when you ought to be rejoicing that your name is written down. Rejoice not in this. Power, possessions, prestige. Rejoice rather in your position, your salvation. You're in Christ Jesus. Your name is written down in heaven. Now, I have a question for you. We're going to conclude this way, and I invite you to stand as we pray. If you'll stand with me right now, I'm going to pray. And I wonder whether you really know for certain that your name is written down in heaven. Can you say an old song I can remember singing when I used to be in the choir back before I was in the ministry, and I'd fake it like I knew how to sing, you know. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. Never more to roam. Have you ever heard that song? You heard that song? Two of you have. Thanks for voting. But it's great, isn't it? To know that your name is written down. I remember before I was certain of my salvation, I remember my pastor looking out at the congregation and he said, "Isn't it great to know your name's written down?" And he used himself, Charles Perkle, written down. And he looked at others in the congregation and he said, "Tony Burkhalter, Dana Greenway." And I worried that he might look at me because I didn't know. I couldn't say that my name was written down. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit was strong. And some of you right now may be feeling that same pull of the Spirit of God. And you'd say, "I do not know that my name is written down. And I fear dying and spending an eternal hell separated from God." We come to worship and we have an invitation for this reason. That you surrender to Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. To surrender. To believe the good news of the gospel. That we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That though Satan, the seed of the serpent, was striking the heel of the seed of the woman, that God Himself crushes the head of the serpent. Do you know that? Have you been saved? In a moment, I'm going to invite you to come and make your way to the front and say, "I need to be sure my name's written down." How many of you know that for sure? I'm just wondering. Say, I know for sure that my name is written down. I'm raising my hand with you. Here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. You take time every day, at least once a day, and you bow your head and you say, thank you, God, for writing my name down in the book of life. I guarantee you it will reframe your situation. And you'll begin to think differently about what you have to face at work, what you have to do at school, what you got to do this week. It'll totally revolutionize your thinking and your living. Will you do that every day this week? Remember that. Some of you couldn't raise your hand. I'm going to invite you to come. Most important decision you'll ever make. And receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Father, that's our prayer right now. We pray that in a moment as we sing a hymn of surrender, that you will come, you'll visit, your Holy Spirit draw us to your precious side so that we can say with certainty that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Name written down, secure. Father, I pray, just please, in this time now, draw souls to your side. Lead some to come to be saved. Some come to surrender. Some come to join this church. Father, we're here for you right now, so have your way, and we'll respond and come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing, church. And as we sing, you come, however he's leading.
Master, thou callest, I gladly obey.
Step out and come right now as the Spirit
only
leads you.
Only direct me.
Our doors
and
are open.
I'll find thy way.
Come.
Teach me the mission appointed for me.
Lord,
what is my labor?
Where?
And where it shall be. Master, thou callest, and this I reply, ready and willing, Lord, here am I.
Amen. Congregation, I love you. Appreciate so much your attention to the preaching of the Word of God and just worshiping together. I hope you have a wonderful Sunday school. If you haven't been yet, if you're on your way, be sure to pick up the free book. Remember, Gospel for Real Life, you'll read the first two chapters. Man, I guarantee you, just look at those discussion questions. I wish I were in a class I could interact with you. But I guarantee you that we'll be growing together for the glory of God during this time. Hey, a couple other things real quickly. Tuesday is the open house for Evansville Christian School. So you can come here Tuesday during the day. I think it's like from 8 to 6 or something like that. And any questions you have, we provide kindergarten, full kindergarten, half-day kindergarten right here at Henderson's First Baptist Church, partnering with Evansville Christian School. The fellow from the middle school will also be here if you have questions of him. He'll be here too. Open house Tuesday. And then tonight, we have at least two baptisms lined up this evening. Alan's going to lead in a music praise time too. So we'll look forward to being back here tonight. Men's breakfast is Saturday, 7:30. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Love you, church. God bless you. Lead us, please, Alan. Thank you.
Father, as we leave this room this morning, may we rejoice and live out that salvation, Father, that gives us life eternal. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept. Our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.
to make something now that's like ephedrine, except without the bad side effects of ephedrine, I'm thinking about finding some of that.
You know, the one's a real easy one.
Put down the
board. Doing this shit.
I'd find a way. I could flip a hamburger with a spatula in my foot. I mean, I could do it.
If you really think that I'm about to go to the hospital, don't say that. I think I can.
Good luck. Tell the whole story.
The other day, they had a chicken. They were driving down the road to the light. And when they did, they got out of it and take his face.
Yeah. Backing them up, they take it out of him. Bring it back to me. I'm not the one that has to bang them up, they take it out of him.
That's my good day.
Somebody needs to eat him. He's already dead. Otherwise,
he died
from
nothing.
Don't let the cow sign. Exactly.
That's the wrong way I'm talking about.
Vegetarian. What are you doing for the
environment?
The cow
flex was
killing the environment.
So I'm eating
the
cow.
That's right.
Don't let the cow sign. That's
incredible. I'll say that's what chicken cows are here for.
Oh, there we go.
see what happens. You're probably going to be last. So. Yeah, that's what I'm doing this for, see.
We're just going to tip off on our arrival.
Yeah, that's what. So that's what his granddad. I saw him Friday night and he was playing on baseball. So he went down fast. So I just went. So we go. I wonder if I'm going to
see you. How is this thing going to work this evening?
It's just going to be we're going to have him, baptism, and then offertory, and then we'll just do him. Well, all we're doing is, I'm going to break them apart. Unless you just don't want to leave. And they just need to be, well,
I can't take off.
It'll probably be Brandon, it'll probably be last, then the tone will probably be last. But because if I use the it's a horrible issue.
Yeah, it really is.
It's a horrible issue.
But there's a lot of people.
Yeah. And that's why I try to cat those, and they want to send for service. Even though you if they express interest, and in order to keep them, and I've been criticized that horribly for years. So, that's okay. He's fabulous. He's fabulous. Well, he said he's just on everything. Hey, buddy, good to see you. Oh, it's horrible.
And I just can't. We'll
have to get you my mask on my wall. Yeah, I don't know. She's not going to be here. I don't understand. I don't know if he's baptized. That's me when this morning. I led two kids to Christ. The place to hear. Reggie Glenford. Yes. And so that was between Thursday and Friday. And so they're supposed to be here this morning, but then I hear them.
Hey, Mike. Is that all right over there?
Good morning and welcome to First Baptist Church. Let's please stand as we worship together.
There's a peace I come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my can say, it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. There's a day that's drawing near when this darkness breaks to light and the shadows disappear. And my face shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead.
Song. Isn't that great to know that for certain? That day will come when we will rise, and if our names are written in the book of life, we've been saved, we've been born again, this is true for us. We will rise to a place where there's no more sorrow, no more pain. We'll hear the choir rejoicing, worthy is the Lamb, to be in a place where there's no more temptation, no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. You know, we're going to be talking about that. Being intentional about remembering that our name is written in heaven. And we're going to be talking about that from the text this morning in Luke 10. And I'm glad you're here. Welcome. I look forward to a wonderful worship service. We had two great worship services. And so that's just preparation, of course, for our last one at 11. And we hope that God will visit in a powerful way here today as we worship together through our giving, through our singing, through the preaching of the Word. Let me invite you, if you've not already done so, to record your attendance in the registration books that are in the pews. Find those, if you will, in a moment. They're not the Book of Life, but you want to record your name in them nonetheless. Write your name and address in those. Those of you visiting with us, thank you for coming. Thanks for being with us today. And we invite you to pick up one of our guest gift bags as you leave today. They'll be available outside the exits when you go outside and the doors. Pick these up. Take one home as a gift from First Baptist Church. And thanks again for being here. Let me say this before we welcome one another. We just want to call attention again to our special few weeks of mentioning student ministry building. You may have noticed we're continuing to progress very well on the student ministry building, and it's just getting closer and closer. We still need to collect a little bit more money, and we're better than halfway. Thank you for your giving. Thank you, incidentally, to those of you who have given more than once. As I was reminded Wednesday night, you know, you can give more than one time, and some of you have done that, as have I, and I just want to say thank you for your sacrificial giving. If you've not yet given, remember these cards are in the pews, these yellow cards. This is not to be a substitute for your tithe. You want to continue to tithe. An offering, by definition, is above the tithe. Okay, so keep doing your regular giving, but as God impresses upon your heart, give to the student ministry building, because you're investing in the future of these young people. You look at a little baby right now. That baby may not be in the student ministry, but one day will be, right, by God's grace. So we want to prepare for the future. And I'm just asking you to pray and then give as God leads you to give, okay? All right, let's find out who we're worshiping with. Take a moment or two and say hello and welcome one another. Let's do that right now. Find somebody you don't know.
Let's all sing, "In My Life, Lord." Words on the wall. Yeah.